All right, you guys excited to get in the scriptures today? All right, a couple of you are. Good, good, good. All right, John chapter 2 today. We're going to be in John chapter 2. Now, when I was in seminary, I took a doctoral level class on the synoptic problem with Dr. Harold Honer. Dr. Honer was a world-renowned New Testament scholar. And in the class, we looked at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in Greek, looking at all of the ways in which these three Gospels are the same, and also some of the ways in which they're different. And it was a fascinating class. I loved it. It involved going through the text, oftentimes word by word in the Greek, and looking like even for things like spelling differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's an example of some of the work that we did. You can see my different colored highlighting is based on, like, if it's blue, they're all the same. If it's yellow, it's Mark and Luke are the same, but Matthew's different. Pink is Matthew and Luke the same, but Mark is different. So anyway, you can imagine going through just word by word how painstaking that would be. Amazing class, but perhaps the coolest part of it was that there was only two students in the class. It was me, another guy, and Dr. Honer, who was absolutely brilliant. Dr. Honer had multiple doctorates, one of them from Cambridge, and his attention to detail was just astounding. Other professors on campus, these are other guys with PhDs, I remember one of them said about Dr. Honer, he said, "That guy has forgotten more about the Bible than I ever hoped to know in my entire life." Now, one day, towards the end of the semester, Dr. Honer invited the whole class over to his house for dinner, right? So it's like two students and our spouses. We all got to go hang out with him. Yeah. And so I was probably 26 or 27 at the time, and I was very nervous. I was nervous because this guy was brilliant, and I was afraid that I was not going to be able to, like, hold a conversation with him for a couple hours. And I don't know why I thought this, but as I was imagining what his house was going to look like, in my mind, it was some kind of combination between like a castle and a library. I don't know why I thought that, but I was like, that's where a scholar would live. And I figured that we would spend the entire evening talking about his research. You know, I figured there's probably some complex problem in the Greek New Testament that he was working through. And that thought made me really nervous because I was like, what if he brings up an issue that I don't even know the problem, let alone multiple attempts at a solution. Like, I didn't want to look like a fool in front of this world-renowned scholar. And so the day comes for Brooke and I to go over to his house for dinner. I wore a suit because I was like, scholars wear suits. That's what they do. So he's probably going to be in a suit, so I'll wear one. We went to his house in Garland, Texas. And when we drove up to the house, the outside of it pretty much looked like every other house in the neighborhood. I mean, if you were driving by, you would never have suspected that a world-renowned New Testament scholar lived there. But the inside of his house also just looked like every other house you'd ever been in. He had a lot of books, but other than that, it was just like every other house. And our conversation over dinner was mostly him asking us questions about ourselves, you know, like our families and where we came from, and what we felt like God was calling us to in ministry. And when Dr. Honer did talk about himself, he didn't talk about his research or like obscure problem passages in the New Testament. He mostly just wanted to talk about his grandkids. All right, and it was nothing like I expected, but in a good way. I don't remember talking about any kind of research that day, but I do remember walking away from that conversation thinking, you know, when I'm an older man, like, that's the kind of guy I want to be like. Like, I want to be like him when I'm older. Now, my time at Dr. Honer's house was nothing like what I expected. And in John chapter 2, Jesus' disciples are going to have a similar experience. Following Jesus ends up being nothing like what they expected. So last week, we looked at John chapter 1, and we looked at the calling of Jesus' first disciples, and we saw that some of Jesus' first disciples had been following John the Baptist before they were following Jesus. And so they left John to then follow Jesus. And so at this point in the story, they really don't know what to expect from Jesus. They don't really know him yet. They're still kind of getting a feel. They're still gathering first impressions. Now, John the Baptist, he was extreme, right? And his movement was intense. There were no like casual followers of John the Baptist. If you wanted to follow John, it meant living out in the wilderness and eating bugs, right? Not for the faint of heart, not for the faint of heart. And John's parents, if you remember, they took vows when his mom was pregnant. They took a vow like, this guy's never going to drink alcohol. We're never going to cut his hair. Like he took these extreme vows. And on top of that, his ministry in the wilderness was intense. I mean, yeah, there's the like eating bugs and dressing like a prophet. Like that stuff was intense. But his ministry itself, the baptism itself, would have been controversial and shocking at the time. Okay, so the Bible calls his baptism a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. 2,000 years later, we've got church history and church language that doesn't sound very shocking to us. We're like, yeah, what's the big deal? But think for a second of what that would have sounded like to a first century Jewish person. It would have been shocking to them. Because to them, there was only one place you could go for the forgiveness of sins. And that was the temple, right? The temple. So there's no provision in the Old Testament to like go out in the wilderness and repent of your sins and be baptized. Like that's just not a thing in the Old Testament. And so for John to do this was a direct critique of the temple. And that's why when the priests come out to see him, they're like, "What? On whose authority are you doing this? Like, why are you, if you're saying you're not the Messiah, why are you telling people that their sins can be forgiven? Who are you that you think you can compete with the temple?" So considering how like eccentric John was and how radical his message was, imagine what it must have been like to be like one of these young followers of him, right? His followers may have had thoughts like this, right? They may have thought like, we're the truly committed followers of God, right? We've left the luxury of the city. We've come out into the wilderness. We're living off bugs. We're suffering for the kingdom. I imagine some of John's followers probably had that posture or that attitude. I remember when I was 18 years old, I decided I wanted to go to this ultra-conservative Bible college because I wanted to be with people who took Jesus seriously, right? And so when I was there, I was intense about like learning the Bible and growing in my faith and pouring myself out in ministry. And we kind of had this thought that we had like withdrawn from the city because our, you know, the corruption of the city, because the school was like in the middle of the cornfields of Ohio. And, we took vows not to drink alcohol. And, at the opposite of John the Baptist, we had vows that we would keep our hair short. We weren't allowed to have long hair. A lot of things like that. And on the weekends, we would go to Ohio State University and we would do street evangelism there in Columbus at Ohio State. And I loved it because it was intense and it felt like we were doing something serious for God. All right? And I imagine the followers of John the Baptist kind of felt the same way. It kind of felt like we're the ones that are serious about God. We've given up normal food. We're eating bugs. We've sworn off alcohol. We've given up our homes. We're out here living in the wilderness because we're serious. And then one day, their lives were changed forever, right? Because this guy Jesus walks by, and John points him out. He's like, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Like that guy there, he's the real deal. He must increase. I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to untie that guy's shoes. Okay? Strong words. Now imagine what that must have sounded like to his band of disciples. Here's people that, they had left society to follow after John. They're out in the wilderness. They're getting serious for God. They're calling out the priests for being snakes. And now here, this follower, John that they're looking up to, he's pointing out this other guy, And he's saying, no, that's that guy's the real guy. He must increase, I must decrease. It's no wonder a lot of those followers of John left him to go follow Jesus. It makes sense. Well, in John chapter 2, we get to Jesus' first lesson to his new band of disciples. Right, so imagine their excitement, considering all they've been through with John the Baptist. Some of them probably maybe were a little nervous. You know, I was nervous to hang out with Harold Honer. Imagine their nerves, right? These guys are about to hang out with the Lamb of God. And they're thinking, you know, John made us give up food and wine and the comforts of civilization. What's following Jesus going to be like? Well, we're going to get to that in John chapter 2, verse 1. But before we get into the text, I want to pray. Would you bow your heads and pray with me real quick? Father, we recognize that you are with us right now, that you are present in this room with us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for just being a God who loves us enough to speak to us and to call us to follow after Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd give us ears that are attentive to the gospel message and hearts that are open to hearing your word to us. And we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" And thank you for laughing, we'll get to that. "And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" All right. So our story today, it starts off at a wedding in Cana. And I don't want us to move by this too quickly, okay? Because remember Jesus' disciples and their story to this point. A lot of them, at least a couple of them, they've been following John the Baptist in the wilderness for some time now. They're eating bugs and preaching truth to the establishment. And they've left that to now go follow Jesus. And they're like, what's this guy going to be like? Hopefully they took a shower and maybe brushed their teeth between the locusts and the wedding. But Jesus' first lesson in discipleship is to attend a wedding. I love that. Jesus, think about this. He only had 3 years with his disciples. We think 3 years, about that. 3 years to teach these guys everything he wanted to teach them about God. And he had time for weddings. He had time to go to a wedding. I love that. Jesus' mission on earth included time for weddings. So Jesus and his mother and his disciples, they go to this wedding and they run out of wine. Now, weddings in this time period were like multi-day affairs. I mean, it was a huge celebration. Weddings are a big deal now, but perhaps even more so in ancient Israel. Big deal, and the family of the groom was responsible for entertaining the guests for as long as it took. And so running out of wine would have been a major embarrassment. In fact, I want to read this. This is a New Testament scholar, Craig Keener. This is what he has to say about ancient Jewish wedding customs and what the groom would have been facing for running out of wine. Craig Keener writes, "The groom was facing a potential social stigma that could make him the talk of his guests for years to come. Wine was indispensable to any properly hosted public celebration, and the wedding guests sometimes drank late into the night. In Jewish culture, it was customary to have food left over at weddings, that is, never even to come close to running out. And proper hospitality toward wedding guests was so crucial that," that's an abbreviation for the Babylonian Talmud. "The Babylonian Talmud includes among thieves, 'He who presses his fellow to come as his guest, but does not intend to receive him properly.'" All right, so did you catch that? Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish document of roughly the same time, says, if you invite people to come to something and you're not prepared to receive them properly, it includes you in the list of people who are thieves. Like, that's how serious they took this. So the groom and his family, they're facing some, like, serious social stigma. They invited people to a wedding, but didn't plan enough wine to serve everyone. So for years, they were facing, like, every time they went anywhere, of, like, hearing people, like, whisper as they're walking by, "Hey, remember that guy's wedding when he ran out of wine? How embarrassing, right? Oh, I would have died," okay? All right, they're never going to live this down. And Jesus' mother gets wind of the situation, and she comes up to Jesus, and she says to him, "They don't have any wine." And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." All right, now Jesus' response to his mom, it seems a little bit cold, but conversation standards have changed a lot in 2,000 years. Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother in this passage. Young people, I do not recommend that you talk to your mom like this. Don't call her woman. But in the ancient world, gune or woman, that's actually like a term of endearment. So Jesus was not being disrespectful. He's not being sassy. Just things are just lost in translation. Like, speech patterns change. All right, so Jesus' response, 100% respectful to his mom. But then he adds, he's like, "My hour has not yet come." So in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour is the hour of the cross, the hour of his crucifixion. And so Jesus knows, he's like, once I start performing signs, you know, the gears go into motion, and I'm headed to the cross. Like, once that process starts, there's no going back. And so he's hesitant to get involved. Now, to Mary's credit, she shows faith here, because even though Jesus seems like he doesn't want to get involved, she goes to the waiters and she's like, "Hey, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he asks." And so the stage is set for an interesting dilemma. Remember, no one's life is at stake. The emergency at hand is we've run out of wine, and so maybe some embarrassment. But this is not a life or death emergency. How is Jesus going to respond? Look at verse 6. It says, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars up with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." All right, now I want to pause here for a second, because John has introduced an interesting variable in our story today. At this wedding, there are 6 stone jars that are there. It says each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, I want you to picture these jars. Picture them in your mind, like stone jar, 20 or 30 gallons each. There's 6 of them. Now, 20 years ago, I was a bartender. It was my job for a while. And one of my jobs as a bartender was I had to change out kegs of beer for the bar. And so these things, you know, they're like 160 pounds. Guys, don't look at me like I'm from another planet. I know some of you went to WSU. I know you know what I'm talking about, all right? All right, so I had to change out these kegs of beer. A keg of beer holds 15 and a half gallons, okay? These stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons, and there's 6 of them. Imagine how much water that is. And John tells us that they're there for purification, all right? So Jesus, you know, Jesus' disciples, they hear Jesus tell these waiters, "Hey, fill up these jars with water." Where do you think their mind immediately goes to? What have they been doing for the last however long they were following John the Baptist? They're baptizing people, right? So they hear this, and they hear Jesus tell the waiters to fill the jars up with water, and they're like, "Oh, now I see why we're here. We're going to have a mass baptism, right? We're going to queue up, 'I've decided to follow Jesus.' People are going to get baptized. That's what we're here for." That's their category for a religious movement. They see the jars of water, and they're like, okay, this is going to be a call to repentance. But look at verse 8. And he said to them, "Now draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now had become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone else serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now." All right, so Jesus tells these waiters to fill the jars up with water, draw some water, take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast was somebody who's hired to kind of monitor drinking patterns at a party. Yes, that was a real job in the ancient world, and that's what this guy did. And the master of the feast, he tastes the water, which has now become wine, and he immediately goes to the groom, and he's like, what's the deal? You know how this works. People usually serve the good wine first, and then once people have had a bit, then they kind of bring out the cheap stuff. But you saved the best stuff for now. So not only does Jesus turn water to wine, but he turns water into good wine. Now, I was raised Baptist, so we always referred to this miracle as Jesus turning the water into grape juice, right? No, I assure you that is not the case. It's not the case. Now, the Bible does frown upon drunkenness, but Jesus did drink wine. This is wine, not grape juice. But even at the surface level in this passage, this is a really cool sign that Jesus does. Jesus shows that he is the master of chemical properties of a substance. He speaks a word and things can be created or they can be changed. Jesus shows, he's like, I created water, I created wine, I can create wine out of water. And that alone is a strong sign of who Jesus is. But Jesus, the more you think about it, remember I said this about John, the more you think about it, kind of the more significant it becomes. Because remember, what were those jars there for? Purification, right? Purification. And what did Jesus do with them? He turned holy water into wine. So there were specific guidelines in extra biblical literature about this purification water and like what had to be true of it. So for instance, let's say you fill a jar with water for purification, and then once it's full, like a leaf falls from the sky and lands in the water. Is it still okay? Is it still holy water, or has it been corrupted? Well, they have a really long list, of course, of like, what makes water still acceptable for purification rituals. And one of the items that is specifically listed as like, if any of this gets into it, it's bad, is wine. It's wine. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine, he has spoiled it for use for purification rituals. It was no longer useful for that. So this prefigures what Jesus is going to do next. Now, if you've read ahead in the Gospel of John, you might know that the very next story is Jesus cleansing the temple. And so it's no accident that we have Jesus turning holy water into wine right before he goes to the temple. In the Old Testament, the Messianic age was characterized by the abundance of wine. And through this miracle and combined with the cleansing of the temple, Jesus is trying to make the point to people. He's like, guys, things are changing. God is doing something new. And Jesus says, I am the true temple, the place where heaven and earth intersect. Now, I don't want to go too far down this road because I don't want to steal anything from Johnny's message next week. But Jesus' actions here at this wedding would have infuriated any Pharisees who were attending the wedding. They would have considered this act to be disrespectful to the holiness of God. Right? Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus do stuff like this. He offends the Pharisees by his apparent disregard for purity rituals. But most of the time in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes the Pharisees mad by healing somebody on the Sabbath. All right? So, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Healing somebody is work. And so through John, we're going to see him heal people on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are like, hey, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But it's interesting, this miracle in John 2, nobody's life is at stake here. Nobody's being healed. No one's suffering from an ailment. The only thing at stake is a wedding and perhaps a family's reputation. Now, I love Craig Keener's take on this. He's a New Testament scholar. And he points out that Jesus recognizes that people need more than just food and water. There's other things that are important in life. And reputation is one of those things, very, very important. And so in other places, we'll see Jesus set aside a religious ritual to save a life. Here we see him do it to help a friend. He's just helping a friend out. And I think this teaches us a lot about God. Do you remember how much water was in those jars? Somewhere, John says each jar is between 20 and 30 gallons. So with six of them, there's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That means Jesus set aside a religious ritual to bring 180 gallons of wine to a party. Do you have a category for a God who would do something like that? Right? Can you imagine what this wedding must have been like for Jesus' disciples, the one who had been following John the Baptist before that? Right? They're used to following the Baptist, being out in the wilderness and no alcohol and no good food. They're just eating bugs. And like now all of a sudden, they're following Jesus and they're like, what's this going to be like? And the first thing he does is bring 180 gallons of wine to a party, right? Imagine their shock, okay? Now, people who didn't get it rejected both John and Jesus. And people who rejected John and Jesus rejected him for different reasons. Jesus says this later. He says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. All right? So Jesus says, you know, John the Baptist, people looked at him and his extreme lifestyle, and they were like, man, that guy, he's possessed. Right? But with Jesus, they looked at him and his behavior and they said, I think this guy's an alcoholic, right? Now, obviously, that accusation was not true, right? Jesus was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. I think there was some, haters gonna hate in those accusations. But his lifestyle must have been such that the accusation stuck with some people. Do you have a category for a God who behaves that way? Jesus' disciples, they had a category for a God who would use water to call people to repentance. Did they have a category for a God who would use that same water to bring wine to a party? If we want to know what God is like, our best source of information is to look at Jesus. Remember what John tells us in John chapter 1? He says, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus makes him known. Later, Jesus would say, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. And Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I think many of us, either because of the way we were raised or because of the church that we were raised in or whatever reason, I think a lot of us are conditioned to think of Jesus as like all serious all the time. And it's easy for us to believe in a God who would call us out into the wilderness, who would call us to like give things up and do serious things for the kingdom of God. But I don't think it's as natural for us to think of a God who would turn water into wine. And not just a little bit of wine, 180 gallons of wine. But if you read through the Gospels, like where is Jesus doing most of his teaching? He's at dinner parties. He's hanging out with his friends. They're eating, having a good time. And he's like, hey, the kingdom of God is like this. And he goes into teaching. Do you have room in your theology for a God who behaves that way? A good friend of mine once told me, I've always believed that God loves me, but what I've struggled with is the question of whether or not God likes me. Right? In other words, he said, I know that Jesus loves me enough to die for my sins, but what I struggle with is if I invited him over to my house for a barbecue, would he come? And would we have fun together? Like, would we lose track of time? Would he stay over late into the night? Would he laugh? Would he enjoy hanging out with me? Would we have fun? Yes, he would. He would. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he also came to make wine for weddings. Jesus doesn't just love you. He likes you. Now, as you can probably imagine, John tells us this story for a reason. There are theological reasons for inclusion of this story and what Jesus does here. And that's where our text is going to land today. So look at verse 11. John says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Then after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So John tells us in verse 11 that the turning of water into wine was the first of Jesus' signs. Now, if you're wondering why we're calling our sermon series on the Gospel of John signs, this is why, right? Later in the Gospel, John will say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So the Gospel of John, especially the first half, is a collection of signs that Jesus performed to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And this sign, the turning water into wine, is just the first of his signs. In his commentary in the Gospel of John, Raymond Brown has an important reminder. I love what he says about this passage. He writes, "John does not put primary emphasis on the replacing of the water for Jewish purifications, nor on the action of changing water to wine." That's not even really described in detail. "Nor even in the resultant wine. John does not put primary emphasis on Mary or her intercession, nor on why she pursued her request, nor on the reaction of the head waiter or of the groom. The primary focus is, as in all of Johannine stories, on Jesus, the one sent by the Father to bring salvation to the world. What shines through is his glory, and the only reaction that is emphasized is the belief of the disciples." And I love that, right? There's a lot that we can glean from this passage. There's a lot of things that we can pick up, but the primary message of this passage is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We are to catch a glimpse of his glory. God eternal, pre-existing creation, the one who spoke existence into being, became one of us and entered into our broken world and attended somebody's wedding. Like, could you imagine that? There's somebody out there who got married, they sent their wedding invitations out, and God himself came to their wedding. And he brought the party with him, right? He spoke wine into existence. He is the God of abundance. Now, we're going to close today by joining Jesus at the table. The band is going to come back up. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. No wine today, just grape juice. But while we sing, I'd love to pray for you. And to that end, I am going to be standing back there. If there's anything going on in your life, I would absolutely love to pray for you. John Lucas as well, he'll be standing back there. He would love to pray for you as well. Just our joy and our privilege to do that. Now, John tells us that this first sign from Jesus showed us his glory. Jesus reveals to us the glory of God. And the God that we saw today is the God of abundance. He's the God who has time to go to weddings. He is the God who speaks wine into existence to keep the party going. He is the God that not only loves you, but likes you. And he has invited you to his table. And so that's what I want us to think over as we're taking the elements in just a few minutes. I want you to receive the bread and the cup as a friend of God. I want you to think of it as being invited to Jesus' table and hanging out with him and having fun with Jesus. Now, before we take the elements, I want to close with a poem. American poet Richard Wilbur, he wrote this poem. It's based on John 2, but he wrote it for his son and his daughter-in-law at their wedding. It was a toast. But I love the poem because it reflects how this vision of God, of the God of abundance, is when we learn to see that about God, that God is the God who will create 180 gallons of wine for a wedding, that when we think of God that way, it affects how we treat everyone. including our spouse, okay, especially the people we love. And so this is the toast that he wished for his son and his new daughter-in-law. He says, St. John tells us how at Cana's wedding feast, the water pots poured wine in such amount that by his sober count, there were 100 gallons at least. Now, this second stanza is the best one. It says, it made no earthly sense unless to show how whatsoever love elects to bless brims to sweet excess that can without depletion overflow. Which is to say that what love sees is true, that the world's fullness is not made but found. Love hungers to abound and pour its plenty out for such as you. Now, if your loves will lend an ear to mine, I toast you both, good son and dear new daughter. May you not lack for water, and may that water smack of Cana's wine. I love that. Would you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace that is lavished upon us. We don't always see it for what it is. Sometimes we take it for granted, and we think of you as an austere God. I pray that you would open our eyes every day to the ways in which you've blessed us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, if they've come here today hurting, and maybe they don't trust you. Maybe they think of you as just a God who's shaking his head at them in disapproval. I pray that you would remind them in this moment that they are loved, that they are your son, they are your daughter, because of Jesus, and because of the work that Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf is our confession that he died for sins and he rose from the dead. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you be glorified in our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.